And last week we talked about what it is and how we should do it. And now this week we're talking about how we prepare. Specifically, what we're getting at is how do we prepare? What about those who doubt? And should any be kept back? So with that in mind, I'm going to start actually by reading parts of two texts of Scripture that I think will get us oriented and be a little bit of a bridge from last week to this week. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 17, and then read part of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is addressing the issue of food offered to idols and brotherly love among believers, and he actually uses the Lord's Supper and our communion with Christ and one another as an argument why we should not simply be out for our own interests, as it were, or in it for ourselves, but looking to the good of the church and the glory of Christ first. So beginning in chapter 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And then the next one will be very familiar to you, from the end of chapter 11. And rather than simply repeating the words of institution, I'm going to begin in verse 27, which leads us into the question of how do we prepare. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread," or I'm sorry, verse 27 is where I'm reading. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," that is, have died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." And then I'll read one question from the larger catechism. If you want to know where we are, we'll be looking at 171. To 173. Some of you may have it on your devices. The hymnal also has this in the back. "How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come to it?" They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto, by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Let's join our hearts in prayer, seeking the Lord's blessing this morning. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always hear us, not only for the sake of your Son interceding for us, but because you have loved us and delighted in us as your children. We thank you as well for giving us the Spirit to aid us in our prayers, to enable us to pray better than we know. And Lord, we ask that you would answer exceedingly above all that we could ask or think this day, that you would make your presence and your power known in the congregation of your people, that you would glorify your Son in the Sunday school hour and all the classes that are meeting now, and you would also prepare us for worship and to hear and receive your word in particular. May we hear the voice of Christ. May we learn at his feet. May we be glorify his name and be blessed in him. May we be transformed into his image and his likeness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think about preparing for the Lord's Supper, I want to remind us of something that we've already done several weeks back. We started with how the Word is an effectual means of salvation. And one thing that we've looked at together frequently is that the Word is superior to the sacraments in that the Word has priority over the sacraments. There would be no signs without the Word making them what they are. And when we talked about the Word of God being a means of salvation to us, we also thought together there about how we should hear the Word. How do we prepare for hearing the Word? Well, now we're talking about how do we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper and observing the Lord's Supper regularly is it makes us take stock, as it were, in the Christian life. You could look at the Lord's Supper as a great reset, putting us back along the right path. Now, as I say that, I'm trying to carefully remind us of the fact that the Word takes priority, and the kind of preparation required to come to the Lord's Supper is also required for hearing the Word. In other words, the added element is diligently observing the sacramental elements and actions, which we saw last week. But what I'm trying to avoid at the outset is give you something of a negative that we can pull away from. We should not look at the Lord's Supper, let alone the Word, as though now, as I'm preparing for the Lord's Supper, I need to start living the Christian life. Now I need to start believing. Now I need to start repenting. Now I need to change things. Now I need to do things differently. The benefit of the Word and the benefit of the sacrament in this case is actually the cycle of constantly pushing us back in the right direction. So in other words, the Word and the sacrament here are teaching us what we should be doing the rest of the time. We ought to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We ought to daily repent of our sins. We ought to feed on Christ by faith and live by faith in him. And we also should walk in the fruit of the Spirit and love one another and live in unity as the church. And as we saw with baptism, what the Lord's Supper actually does for us is it wonderfully displays to us these great truths of the gospel. So what the Lord is doing, for example, with the Lord's Day, which happens once a week, the Lord's Supper, which happens once a week or twice a week at least, and then the Lord's Supper, which we do here once a month, the Lord is giving us a cycle of Christian living, putting things in our path, as it were, that constantly direct us back to the Savior Jesus Christ, so that we know what to do the rest of the time and we know how to live in Christ Jesus throughout the rest of the week. So as we're coming to preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, keep this cycle in mind. Think about how the Lord's Supper works, how it directs us back to Christ and only to Christ, finding everything in Christ in what we're doing. So what I want to do here is basically make the simple point which I just made, that preparing for the Lord's Supper drives us back to faith and repentance, or let's say strengthens our faith and constantly drives us to repentance. That's what the Lord's Supper is actually doing, pushing us forward, impelling us along in the Christian life, putting us in the right path. What I want to do then is break this issue down into three questions. One is, how do we prepare for the Lord's Supper, which is 171 in the Catechism, which I just read. Secondly, a pastoral question. What about those who are weak and doubting? Should they come? Should they not come? Which is going to raise broader questions, isn't it? who should come? Is there anyone who shouldn't come? Is one of the questions that comes next. So we ought to come, and there's a right way that we should come. And then there is pastoral counsel to those who doubt whether they should come. And then there's express teaching on a group of people who should not come. So that's the basic issue. Let me mention one preliminary caveat here, because this is a question a lot of people said they wanted to ask last week. And that is the issue of paedo communion. So in other words, should the children come and partake with the adults simply because they're members of the covenant of grace, just like infant baptism? What I'm going to say here as far as mentioning that as a caveat is I do intend to talk through that issue pretty significantly. My intent, though, is to do it with question 177, where we deal with the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in other words, we'll come back to that, and everything that I'm building now, not just today, but last week in particular, will actually tie into that discussion. So hopefully I'll be able to pull back from some of that material as we get there. But I'm just mentioning that because I'm sure some of you are thinking it right now, I do hope to get there. But I think it'll fit better in its proper place than just kind of derailing some of the things we need to do now. So what we're talking about now is you and I in this room, as believers in Jesus Christ, what do we do? How do we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Let me just throw out the question, because this is something that all of us have to think about regularly. I did read the catechism question, but how should we actually prepare for the Lord's Supper? Let's say we're going to be observing it this week. What kinds of things come to mind? Or maybe if I ask it differently, what is the Lord's Supper actually driving you to do? You think about the Lord's Day, coming to the Lord's Supper. And that is general. I know you have some thoughts there. Okay. Reflection. So remember one of the things we looked at last week, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance requires some measure of reflection. There could be more things to add to that. Go ahead.
Acknowledge your sin.
Okay, so reflection, acknowledging your sin. What else?
Who said it? Faith and repentance.
Okay.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Faith and repentance is a good answer, because it's actually in the little sentence I marked there as thesis on your paper. So you can cheat here. And you've got that right in front and center. Anything else?
I think it's sort of a downflow of what's already been said. If you have something that's wrong with the brother, you go and address that personally with them. That's, and you can describe that as part of repentance, but there's an outward aspect of that as opposed to the inwards.
Yeah, so let's say, you know, I like the way you stated that as part of repentance. There's an outward aspect as well as an inward aspect, and that relates to other people. So, in other words, to be reconciled to others, the Catechism mentions forgiving others that have wronged you. So that's an important element here, because notice what we're talking about with the Lord's Supper. And this is partly why I began with chapter 10. We have a relationship to Jesus Christ. We also have a relationship to one another. So, in other words, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we examine, do we have faith in Christ? Are we renewing not only our faith, but our repentance? But what is our relationship to other Christians? What is our relationship to the church? So remember I said last week, the Lord's Supper is not an individual affair. It's not just a matter of me and my faith and my private communion with the Lord where other people happen to be sitting around. we really are members of one another. One reason I'm mentioning this is I think with questions like the Lord's Supper. Well, not just there. I mean, this is a general comment. We are very good at correcting errors by taking opposite extremes. And so, for example, if a church is constantly stressing our justification in Christ and we're freely forgiven, we're brought into God's presence, we're counted righteous, and doing so, they neglect, for example, sanctification. We also need to live godly lives. We love Jesus Christ. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We're praying for the Spirit to do these things in us. What can actually happen is someone else says, well, this church never talks about sanctification, so that's all I'm going to talk about, because that's the weak point. The problem with that is every time we only stress the weak point, we probably end up mitigating or underplaying or losing something else. So in other words, with that example, I mean, which of us would want to choose between justification and sanctification? We want to be counted righteous in Christ. We rejoice in it. We thank the Lord for it. But we also don't want to be like we are now. We want to get better. We want to be transformed. We want to be like Jesus. So don't pit things against each other. So the question is, you know, why am I mentioning that with the Lord's Supper? Now I'll shift gears to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul actually tells the Corinthians to examine themselves. That's where the catechism begins, right? So if we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves of our being in Christ. I think the dichotomy that I'm trying to avoid, and somebody asked me about this last week, so I think it's worth re-mentioning and expanding here, is that we shouldn't choose between Christ or the church. And let me explain. Some people will read 1 Corinthians 11, where we're called to examine ourselves as though the only thing of importance is examining my personal faith in Jesus Christ, my repentance. Am I coming in a worthy manner? Am I eating and drinking judgment to myself? And in a sense, you almost get this impression that it is really all about me and my private and my personal faith. So being uneasy with that, some people will note in the context what Paul is in an overarching way concerned about is actually the unity of the church. So not discerning the Lord's body in this view means not discerning that the church is one. So some of you are going ahead of others. Some of you are full and you're gluttons and you're drunk. Other people have nothing. So therefore, wait for one another, and that's all on the surface of the text. So what's really in view is the unity of the church. Now here's the problem. The unity of the church and not examining our knowledge of Christ and our personal faith in Christ. Usually the problem with such things is not what people are saying, but it's the and not. In other words, is this instead of that? I think what's actually going on, and especially in what I just read you from the catechism, what you all gave to me, is that primarily when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are coming for communion with Jesus Christ. We must have personal faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to repent of our sins. We ought to renew our obedience and our covenant with God. And yet at the same time, we also remember that we are not only united to Christ, but to other Christians. We are one body in the Lord. We do have responsibility to forgive those who have wronged us, to be reconciled to those who we may be at odds with, if we can. To gather together as the church. I didn't read that part, but earlier in verses 18 through 20, almost as an aside comment, Paul describes the Lord's Supper as happening when you come together as a church. So in other words, this is not just about you, it's about your relationship to the church, to believers, and like your baptism, now think about this, in 1 Corinthians, baptism is meant to unite believers, but in chapter 1, it divided the Corinthians. you see that he's actually doing the same thing with the Lord's Supper now. The Lord's Supper is meant to unite Christians, but now it actually becomes an occasion of sin and division. And what we talked about last week, for example, with how is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper, I think many of you are aware, if not most of you, that the Lord's Supper has been a huge point of division, strife, contention, debate throughout the history of the church. Not just post-Reformation, especially then, but even through the Middle Ages. There were many debates over the Lord's Supper. So there is some irony there, isn't it? Isn't there? When we think about the Lord's Supper, we must have personal faith in Christ. We must know the Lord. We must feed on Christ by faith. We must also do so in union and communion with the church. So this is my way of saying, I don't think Paul is making us choose between examining your personal faith in Christ and examining your union with the church and the unity of the church. Let me state it this way, though. The unity of the church results from our common union with Christ. There's an important order here. So discerning the Lord's body, what I'm saying, just to make it clear, is always going to be Christ first, and then the church. And I think over the patterns I've been setting over these last weeks, you probably know what I'm going to say next. You last, right? You at the bottom. Because first it's Christ, then it's the church, and we deny ourselves, we humble ourselves, and put ourselves in the right posture. Now let me just summarize a couple of these things and then expand some of this. I'll pause for questions and we'll move to the second part. But what I tried to do is summarize what's there in the catechism in the terms that I've given you, and for our benefit, tried to turn most of the things in the catechism into questions. Questions we can ask ourselves as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. So how do we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Notice the four areas that I've listed here. One is examination. Two is love and mercy. Three is desire, and that's the word that's there in the catechism. And four is renewal. So we're thinking about the Lord's Supper coming. What do we need to do? First, examine. Are we in Christ? Do we know our sins and our needs? Someone mentioned that. When we think about Christ dying on the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, are we reminded of the cause for the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood? That unless Christ died for me, I must die. That unless the wrath of God came upon him, it must come upon me. And so in Jesus Christ, I see my sin. And notice what I'm saying here. It's not just the law that convicts us of our sins. It's the gospel as well. What's more convicting than to see your sin against the backdrop of the glory of the Savior who saves you from your sins? You could say we have a better motive to be convicted and repent than simply those who are out in the world and have never heard of the name of Christ, etc. And we are driven to a real conviction of sin because we look to Christ, because we love Jesus Christ. Do we have true and growing knowledge, faith, and repentance? You know, it's interesting when we're thinking about coming to the Lord's Supper and seeking the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I want to stress there, by the Holy Spirit. We're seeking the Spirit to work in our hearts. And one of the things in the text that I have listed here, Zechariah 12:10, is that when the Lord himself gives the Spirit as a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication or of prayer, the thing that is mentioned immediately in the text is that all the houses of Israel shall mourn for their sins. This is sort of like the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who take their knowledge of Christ, their faith, their repentance, their mourning for sin seriously. Because this is one thing the Spirit does. Now, what I'm going to try to say, though, is that the tone here is not meant to be negative. I think sometimes when we hear examining ourselves, what we mean is, or maybe what we understand is something like this. I need to search out every inch of my faith and every imperfection, every sin in my heart, everything that's wrong, and maybe I find myself unworthy and I don't come this time. I remember at least thinking of that when I was a young Christian and hearing the so-called fencing of the table, and always you get the warning, you know, if you're living in unrepentant sin, don't come, etc. And I actually began to become uneasy that I came every time. You know, you keep hearing this warning, should I expect something to be wrong? Well, what Paul's actually going to say in the text is, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. His intention, in other words, in driving you back to things like this, grieving for your sin, renewing your faith, your repentance, hoping in Jesus Christ, is not meant to drive you away, but to bring you in. So in other words, there's a positive tone that's going on here. We will talk in just a minute about those who perhaps should be excluded. But what we're getting at here is what I'm trying to convey is the positive tone. The Father is inviting us to the table, to feast on Jesus Christ. As we examine our faith, our repentance, our hope, our love for the church, our love for Christ, these things should drive us to depend more fully on Jesus Christ, to supply what we lack. That's why I said these things are actually training us how to live the rest of the time. Not to push us away, but to draw us in. So that's what's going on here with the Lord's Supper. Let me cap off a little bit more of this. The second category, love and mercy. Do we love God and His church? And notice the 1 Corinthians 10 passage again that I just read. Are we charitable to all? And that's the passage that I mentioned a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 11 about coming together as a church. And what Paul actually points out is you're all in it for yourselves. You're only focused on your personal participation. You're not thinking about waiting for one another, coming as the church, etc. So, do we love God? Do we love the church? Are we charitable towards all? Notice towards all, not just to the believer, but just is your disposition to be kind, to be charitable, to think the best of others, as God does of you in Christ? And then are we forgiving? By the way, one thing I didn't mention at the outset, but it is in the intro if you go back and look at some of this for your reference. As with baptism to some extent, and as I mentioned last week, when we're talking about preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're not necessarily restricted to texts addressing the Lord's Supper. And there's a simple reason for that. If the Lord's Supper really is about learning to feed on Christ by faith and renew your faith, your love, repentance, obedience, all of these things, union with Christ, union with the church, then by analogy, really, any of the texts in Scripture that are driving you to do those things are also going to tell you how to prepare for the Lord's Supper. So, for example, you know, Matthew chapter 5, if your brother has something against you, go and leave your gift to the altar, and first, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So, in other words, your priority here, even in coming to worship, is to pursue reconciliation and mercy with others as God has done with you. Well, Jesus is really making a general statement and one that picks up the background of Jewish temple worship. And yet, the principle still applies. Are we one with Christ? Are we one with the church? Then should we not pursue a good relation with others as far as we can when we come to the Lord's Supper? But notice the dynamic that I'm pushing here. because in doing so, the Lord's Supper is training you to do this the rest of the month, the rest of the week. That's the value, isn't it? There's a positive call to come to Christ, and the things that we're called to do in preparing are actually good training ground for the Christian life. So that's where this fits. And then desire. Do we desire Christ Himself? Do we desire new obedience? Then lastly, renewal. Do we exercise the graces of faith, hope, and love? I'm paraphrasing there in the catechism, but are we exercising faith in Christ? Are we hoping in His return, or as we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes? Are we growing in love to God and love to others? And do we meditate on Christ's work for us, the Spirit's work in us? Are we taking confidence in the Christian life from Jesus Christ alone? And do we actually expect the Spirit to work in us? And notice how I'm framing this. You have died to sin in Jesus Christ. You are alive in His resurrection. Don't present your members as slaves to sin to obey it. You have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. His business, His job, as it were, I hate to use that language, but His task, His aim, His goal is to conform you to the image of God's Son. Do you take confidence from these things? So we move from humiliation and mourning for our sins, looking to Jesus Christ, renewing our love to Him and to others in union with the church, and we should walk away with confidence in the work of Christ for us, the work of the Spirit in us. So that gives you something of a spectrum of how this is to work, and I hope you can see why this process actually is connected to how you hear the Word, to how you live the Christian life. All right, I'm going to take a deep breath and pause there. Are there any questions or comments at that point? Because I realize I'm skipping a lot of things in doing this. But go ahead, Mr. Ellis.
Say that the love of Christ and the mercy and forgiveness of Christ motivates us overwhelmingly to do that for one another.
Yeah.
Even our enemies, as He forgave.
Yeah. The love of Christ is what overwhelms us, drives us to be merciful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then I would ask, is it not always wrong to practice private communion?
Yeah. The question is it not wrong to practice private communion? And I mentioned this relatively quickly last week. But if the sacrament, you know, with baptism and the Lord's Supper sort of has a two-directional force or directs us in two ways at the same time, namely up to Christ, to the right hand of God in heaven, and horizontally to our relation to the church and fellow believers, sacraments should not be a private affair. They should be done publicly. So I mentioned that with membership last week. Why should we belong to the visible church on earth? Because part of what's there in the sacrament is that you belong to the visible church on earth. So in other words, we have an obligation to be in the church and ought not to make these things private. Go ahead, Durrell.
At that same point, when Christ institutes it, it's not there's no private affair in that. It's in 12. And then when you look at Paul's example, it's to a whole church, and that's exactly why he's scolding everybody in there, is because as a body, this is not appropriate. There's no particular mention of you do this by yourself. And his point is, you can do, you know, if you want to get drunk, come in some regards. But like, that's your thing, and this is ours.
Yeah, this is the church's. And so to summarize, we could say the principles about the Lord's Supper are driving us to a corporate observation of the sacrament, observing of the sacrament. So do the practices and examples of the New Testament. So Christ instituted the sacrament corporately with the 12, and then the church observes the sacrament corporately as well in 1 Corinthians, among other places. Well, here's a pastoral question, and this is the next one in the catechism. The third one I'll be very brief with. But the next question then is, may one who doubts his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Maybe one thing I should say here that I didn't say so far is that when we talk about partaking worthily, we do not mean making ourselves worthy. Because that's never going to happen. You're never going to be able to, in other words, what I'm getting at is, don't think of the Lord's Supper as worthy partaking is a bar up here, and if I climb high enough and work hard enough, I leap over the bar, and now I can come. But if I come just shy of it, then maybe I should skip this time. That's not what we're talking about. Notice that everything we've talked about with partaking worthily is focused on Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Really, the promise of God with Jesus Christ saving us from our sins and the Spirit washing our hearts and transforming us as baptism language, but basically relying on the triune God and renewing our faith in Christ, expecting the Spirit to work in us and to do it together as we walk with Christ as a church. So in other words, partaking worthily is keeping our eye entirely focused on Christ. And through him, the whole Trinity. So in other words, we're not talking about a quantity of faith or quantity of repentance. I forgave 5 times this week, but not 6, and so therefore I'm not worthy. You're never worthy. Your worthiness is in Christ. Your worthiness is in the Spirit working within you as well. What we are talking about is, as it were, taking our attention, which often shifts away from the Savior, to other things, to ourselves, to other people, and refocusing our gaze, putting it back on the Christ, back on the work of the triune God. That's worthily partaking. That's what's meant to happen here. So you can see here what happens next, right? What about somebody who doubts? Am I in Christ? Have I prepared well? Should I be coming to the table? And I noticed a moment ago that Paul's instruction, even to the Corinthians, ultimately is positive. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat, so let him drink. Well, this is what the catechism actually picks up here. Let me just read the answer and then make a few comments about it. The answer here, 172, is one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ. The first thing, you might not be fully assured that you're in Christ right now, but it doesn't mean you're not. Though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, has it, that is, true interest in Christ. If he be duly affected with the apprehension and want of it, not just true interest, but due preparation, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and notice what's going on, right? What are they doing right in the middle of the paragraph? Is my faith good enough? Is my repentance good enough? Should I actually come? Am I really in Jesus Christ? And notice what they're saying here is you're not only laying hold of your needs, your lack, but you're shifting your gaze a little bit and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ. So what's going on? I'm looking down, I'm gazing at myself, I'm trying to examine my own faith, and now they're saying, okay, let's pull your gaze a better direction. Do you unfeignedly or sincerely desire to be found in Christ? This is the focal point. This is where your gaze should go when you're thinking about the Lord's Supper. And to depart from iniquity, in which case, notice, because the promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief, even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, notice the tone, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. So from looking at yourself, you move to looking to Christ, and notice they don't just say, he may come, he ought to be further strengthened. by Jesus Christ. Whenever I think of this question, I know we have a few here from Dutch Reformed backgrounds, and you guys can figure out who that is pretty easily, and maybe others too. But in church history, there are different ways where this kind of thing, doubting your faith, has actually panned out. In some ways, more helpful, some less so. I'm always reminded of reading about a Dutch author named Schoordinghaus in the 18th century. And in one of his books, there's a biography at the beginning, and this story is kind of common, that the church started relatively small, and after several decades of ministry, it grew to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. But what happened was, at the beginning of the ministry, a majority of the adult professing members were coming to the Lord's Supper. At the end of the ministry, it's less than 100 out of maybe 800. And the issue is, what's going on? Sometimes people can take this issue of examining yourself, are you in Jesus Christ? Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you sincere? As going back to my analogy of what does it mean to partake worthily, is it a bar that I'm climbing up and eventually leaping over? Or is it finding everything in Christ and the work of the Spirit as I lay hold of the Father's promise? And we can unintentionally develop a negative approach to the Lord's Supper. I would say, and I think Paul would agree, that a church where fewer and fewer adult members are actually coming to the Lord's Supper is a bad sign, not a good sign. In other words, a negative and not a positive. Perhaps the focus becomes too much on our weakness, too much on our doubt, and too little on the Savior and the work of the Spirit. And I could say a lot more about that and give a lot more examples, but these are things that have affected the church throughout its history and still do in the present day. Maybe some of us in this room have had the same thoughts. I mentioned before, when I was a young Christian, of feeling like maybe I just shouldn't come now and then. Maybe that's the rhythm. Maybe that's how things go. But notice so far what we have. Here's a clear path to look to Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit through the Lord's Supper so that you live in Christ the rest of the time. If you are weak, if you are doubting, stop looking to the weakness of your faith, but to the strength of your Savior. And bless God that the Lord's Supper is the occasion to further strengthen you. I love Spurgeon's analogy here that faith is like an eye. And the nature of an eye is to look at an object, not to pluck out the eye so the eye can look at itself and examine itself. In other words, what does our self-examination do? What should it do? Seeing our weakness, seeing our sins, seeing our wants. It should drive the eye of faith to look to its object and to seek everything from Christ, not just forgiveness, but the Spirit for repentance. When I say everything from Christ, I'm not just saying, praise God, I'm forgiven, even though I'm living in sexual immorality, even though I'm living in a dishonest lifestyle and cheating on my taxes or at work or whatever else it may be. What I mean is my eye is so filled with Christ that I not only want His forgiveness, I want His character. I want to be like Him. I expect Him to grant me all of these things, and though my faith be weak and doubting, I come to be further strengthened. And hopefully you can see the dynamic of why that might be the case, the kinds of things we're thinking of for self-examination. So notice, we're moving from the positive, what do you do when you prepare, down to, I don't want to say the negative, but maybe a difficult case pastorally. What about weak and doubting? But then the other side of the coin is, should anyone actually be kept back? Are there those who should not come? And notice that I just have the question stated there. The catechism actually gives us a little bit more detail. Maybe before I dive into that question, though, I know I just threw out a bunch of material on weak and doubting Christians pretty quickly. And maybe this is a bigger pastoral issue. and personal issue than I'm even letting on to with the examples I've given. But are there any other questions, comments there? Might be a good place to pause. All right, well, should anyone be kept back? The question is actually a little bit more specific in Larger Catechism 173. So you've just told us how to come. You've just told us that even weak and doubting Christians should come. But now here's another question. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? So notice what the question's really getting at. We're not talking about someone walking into the church ignorantly and inadvertently taking the sacrament, whether they've professed faith in Christ or not. We're talking about someone who says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Not only am I a Christian, but I actually would like to come to the Lord's Supper today. And the question then is, may any be kept back? Now, you know the fact that they're asking the question, they're going to say no in some way, right? But this is what, this touches on the issue of what we refer to as fencing the table. And there are two ways, before I read the catechism question and narrow this down, historically, in Reformed churches, there are two ways of fencing the table. And what would those be? I'll give you a hint. We do one of them.
Church membership.
What's that? Okay, so church membership. I'll hang on to that. I'm going to weave that into it. You're right.
Church discipline.
Okay, church discipline is going to be at the core of this question as well. Yeah. Well, I'm not asking the question well. So what do we do here? What happens when, say, Pastor Peter or Pastor Mooney get up to administer the Lord's Supper? What's the first thing they do?
Words of institution.
Okay. First thing, words of institution, right? No word, no sacraments. And then the fencing of the table comes. So what do we do? Go ahead, Ken, I think.
Examine ourselves.
Okay. Yeah?
So is it an appeal to the believer's conscience first?
So there's an appeal to conscience. DJ?
There's a warning and a charge to not come up if you're not a believer.
There's a warning and a charge. And let's state it both ways, right? So I said there's a positive self-examination. There's an instruction positively, how should we come? There's also a warning, right? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, do not come. Also, as Jonathan mentioned, if you're not a member of the visible church, do not come. And you could see there what's going on is taking all the principles that we've talked about last week and this week and basically just putting them in a short applicatory form. You know, this is what we believe about the Lord's Supper in Scripture. This is what this looks like now. What I'm getting at is one way of fencing the table is verbally. So in other words, verbally warning people, applying the teaching of the Word of God, and then as we pass out the elements, people are to say, for example, am I a believer in Christ? Am I a member of the visible church? Am I pursuing Christ in the sacrament along the way that we've just talked about? That's all verbal. What might be the other way of fencing the table?
By an actual visit or whatever the elders withheld giving after examination on the part of the elders.
Okay, specific examination on the part of the elders. So in other words, one is a verbal proclamation. The other one basically is saying unless you've met with the elders of the local church, you may not come. Some, I think, in my opinion at least, take that too far and basically say if there's anyone who's not a member of their church, they should not come because the elders have to examine them. I think that goes too far because the Lord's Supper is not the table of this church or a particular church, but the Lord's Supper for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of those churches will, for example, see visitors and meet with them ahead of time, you know, and say, where do you go to church? You know, are you a member of the church? Have you been baptized? Those types of things, and then invite them to come. Both models are trying to get at the same thing and implying the answer to the question here. May any be kept back? Well, we're implying yes. We can fence the table verbally to the group or perhaps individually to others. I think the second of those two options, some of you in the room are very familiar with. For most of us, it's probably a little bit more foreign. Maybe even come across as a little bit offensive at times to people. What I'm trying to state here is I think that the church actually has, the elders of the church have a discretion to decide which way they pursue, but they're both recognizing that only those who are members in good standing, communicant members of the visible church, should come to the Lord's Supper. That's the common ground. We want to be careful with that. As I said, we don't want to exclude anyone Christ would admit. But we also want to recognize in that the Lord's Supper is not just about you. But there's more to this. And notice, somebody mentioned church discipline. And notice the language of the question in light of that. May any who profess the faith desire to come to the supper be kept from it. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So this is church discipline, isn't it? This is a step beyond what I just said. I mentioned the issue of fencing the table because that's something that we face, something that we have to do. This actually goes a step beyond this. Let's say there are people who are professing faith in Christ. They are church members. They have those criteria in place. But they are living in unrepentant sexual immorality. They are living in unrepentant dishonesty at work, cheating on the taxes. Unrepentant domestic violence, unrepentant, you get the idea, right? You fill in the blank. Regardless of the membership, regardless of the profession, there is an act of church discipline. And notice that's why they connect this to the power that Christ has left in the church. This is not an issue, in other words, specifically of somebody saying, well, I doubt, I've examined myself, I see something wanting, and now I'm letting the elements pass by. This is, can the elders of the church actually tell you you can't come? Even if you profess faith, even if you desire to walk with Christ. Well, there's a difference between bewailing your unbelief. There's a difference between being humbled for sin and knowing sin is present with you, but desiring to follow Christ and repent of it. We all do that as believers. The difference between that and actually living in scandalous life or unrepentant sin against the Lord. The power Christ has left in the church is what Jesus calls the keys of the kingdom. Declaring and applying the word, opening the kingdom by inviting all through the word and sacrament to come in. Shutting the kingdom by pronouncing judgment from the word, and in this case, barring from the Lord's Supper. Showing that there's a rift between your fellowship in Christ, as well as between the church. Until they receive instruction, manifest their reformation. So that's actually the basic issue. Now, if I can just add one pastoral comment there. If we are members in good standing, and we're not living in a scandalous, unrepentant life, when we examine ourselves in coming to the Lord's Supper, our bent should be towards coming. We should expect to come. In other words, we shouldn't just be sitting there waiting for the time when we found something that keeps us back. I don't want to state this in a way that goes too far, but who are you to decide on your own? You shouldn't come when Christ and his church have invited you. Are you, in a way, maybe acting like you're taking the keys on yourself when the kingdom's opened? Now, I say in a way. I'm trying to not make that absolute in every single case, and I can think of things where there might be exceptions. But the bench should be to come. But there is the process of church discipline as well. And when barred from the sacrament, we are, if that happens, we are reminded that all is not right between the soul and Christ. That's the big issue. Okay. Well, that takes us almost right up to the end of time. Well, actually, that is the end of the time. I intended to leave a little more time for questions, and I'm sure the gears are turning and everybody's thinking about a lot of things now. But let me close with prayer, and perhaps next week I'll try to curtail what I have to say a little bit and have more time for questions. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the time you've given us this morning. And we pray that not only through the word, but through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you would teach us to live by faith in Jesus Christ, our loving Savior. We also pray that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, that we should worship you in spirit and in truth today. Lift up our hearts to heaven where the Savior is seated at your right hand. May we take our nourishment and our encouragement from him alone. And may you strengthen us and remove our doubts and the weakness of our faith, renewing our repentance and our love to Christ and one another even today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.